Dear God, please help us to hear your voice and know more deeply and clearly your abounding love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is Jack Kerouac's On the Road. The first time I read this book, it had a profound impact on me and spoke to some of the wilder parts of my soul. The summer that this happened was after my sophomore year of college. And the whole year, some friends of mine and I had been saving our money because our plan was that we were going to move to San Diego, we were going to surf all morning, and we were going to relax and read all afternoon. We were going to surf again in the evening, we were going to go to sleep, and then we were going to do it again the next day. No one was going to have jobs, no one was going to have responsibilities. It was going to be a pure, endless summer for as long as it lasted and until we ran out of money. So, that's what we did. We moved out there, a bunch of us squeezed into a little apartment, we slept on air mattresses, we surfed every single morning, and then in the afternoons, we'd all split off to go read whatever it was that we were reading. Now, part of not having a job and saving every penny that you possibly could meant that we were trying to read for free whatever we read. Sometimes that would be going to the library and reading the books that were there. Sometimes I came up with a different system that involved riding my bike to Barnes & Noble. That's how I read On the Road for the first time. I would ride my bike to Barnes & Noble after the morning surf was done. I would go back to the fiction section. I would find the row that had about five or six Kerouac novels, had all copies of On the Road. I'd pull out the middle one, and I'd flip through it until I'd found the bookmark that I'd carefully hidden the day before I tucked it back into the middle where hopefully no one would grab it. And somehow this plan worked. I managed to read the entire book. For those of you who have never read it, On the Road is a semi-autobiographical tale of Jack Kerouac's, where the two main characters, Sal Paradise and Dean Moriarty, adventure back and forth and up and down across the country with no plan, no real source of income. They hitchhike, they crash on floors, and they basically do it all for the sake of adventure. So as I said, when I read this book, it spoke to some of the wilder parts of my soul, and I developed a huge sense of wanderlust and was desperate for a Kerouacan adventure. Well, soon after I finished, an opportunity to do that presented itself. The surf was rising down in the Baja Peninsula. We were only a few hours away. So one morning around 6 a.m., me and three friends woke up, loaded our tents and sleeping bags into the trunk, threw our surfboards on top of the car, and with maybe two sentences worth of information about where we were going and what we were looking for, we set forth. We drove down the coast into Mexico, stopping at every break that we saw along the way to look at the waves. And we saw plenty of good opportunities to stop, make camp, go surfing. But we'd heard that if we keep going just a little bit further, there was this break that we needed to see. It was a little bit south of Ensenada. So the directions that we had for this place were drive 25 miles south of Ensenada, take a right on a dirt road, and follow it until you get to the ocean. Seems simple, right? We thought it was going to be. And besides, we were out here for adventure, so who cared? So we drive 25 miles south of Ensenada. We find the dirt road just as it's advertised. We take a right. We drive about a mile down that dirt road, and we come to a perfect fork in the road. No signs, no arrows, no indication which way we should go. So we stare at it for a few minutes, and we decide to take a left. Take a left, keep driving down this dirt road. Now we're in the middle of the desert. The only other signs of life around us are an occasional dune buggy that comes racing by and disappears. Obviously not going to stop and give us directions. But we think we're fine until another mile goes by and we get to another unmarked fork in the road. This time we decide we're going to take a right because we'd taken a left the time before, so who knew? So we take the right, we drive down that dirt road for another half mile to a mile, And we come to another unmarked fork in the road. After about five or six of these, we realized we had no idea where we were. We had no map. We had no cell phone service. We were slowly running out of daylight, and we were completely lost in the middle of the desert. So we circle back around and just try the opposite of whatever we tried before until eventually around 8:30, we finally somehow, I still have no idea how this happened, pull up to this wonderful surf break. There's tents everywhere. There's tons of people out surfing. We're overjoyed because we are no longer lost in the desert. So anyway, we pitch our tents, we go to sleep, plan on waking up the next morning to surf, and during that time, the waves died and the ocean is completely flat. So our adventure involved getting helplessly lost in the desert, watching people catch about three waves, going to sleep, waking up, and that's it. But it was a very Kerouacan adventure. We had no idea what was happening, where we were going, and we all came out of it alive. I don't know what the reaction would be if Jack Kerouac and John the Baptist met each other. Kerouac is not typically considered a harbinger of holiness. But if you look at these two characters, there are some similarities. Both were wild. Both did not dress like modern polite society. Both made the establishment and the powers that be very angry, very uncomfortable, very confused. And both seem to be heralding a new era and a new way that we need to be reacting to the world that's around us. While I don't know how they would have reacted if they met, I do know that on my Kerouacan adventure, I sincerely wish there had been a John the Baptist in the desert, a crazy man with long hair standing on the wrong side of the forks in the road, yelling at us, "Don't go that way. This path is wrong. Turn around, go back the other way." You see, that's what today's gospel passage is talking about. John the Baptist is using a path as a metaphor for repentance. While he was standing there speaking, or rather yelling, at the crowd that was listening to him, what he was saying is, you need to repent. You need to say, I'm on the wrong path. I've got to turn around and get on the right path. That is the essence of repentance. Now, this gospel reading at first struck me as an odd reading for the start of Advent. Usually when we think of Advent, we think of hope and expectation and the joy of the coming Christ. When we think about repentance, that's what we think about during the Lenten season. That's our time for kneeling, for confessing, for repenting, for giving things up. But the lectionary has this as the reading for the second week of Advent, and it's not accidental. What crazy John the Baptist is reminding us is that while Advent is a time of hope and expectation, it's also a time of preparation, of us preparing our hearts to welcome God made flesh, the Christ child born among us. Usually during the Advent season, we're preoccupied with making sure the outside of things are pretty. We want to make sure that we have the right wreaths on our door, that all the holiday decorations are right. If we're putting lights up outside of our house, we want to make sure that they're festive, but not too tacky. Or if we want to be on the tacky lights tour, we want to make sure they are too tacky and obnoxious so that we can be more obnoxious than our next door neighbor. These things are all great and all part of our celebration of the Christmas season. But what we're reminded here by John the Baptist is that the internal is so much more important than what the external is. Repentance is taking a hard look at what our lives are, at where we are, and acknowledging when we're on the wrong path and we need to turn around and figure it out. It involves a lot of uncomfortable self-reflection and acknowledgement that we as human beings are flawed, that we make wrong decisions and that we have to correct it. Now, this is not easy. But it might be comforting to us to remember that this is something that all of us as human beings share. It's part of the universal human condition. Everyone goes off the right path and has to circle around. Now, when we look at others, it's very easy for us to realize that this is true, right? Spend enough time with anybody, and you can come up with 10 different ways their life is not on the right path. And if you're like me, 20 different prescriptions for what they should do to get back on the right path. That's easy, seeing it in others. We notice it because it bothers us, it hurts us, it affects our lives. It's harder to see it in our own selves. And I think that's what John was saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees that walked up. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the people in that time that got it right. They dressed right. They were born right. Publicly, they did the right things. They knew the right things, and they worshiped the right way. And as we see when we read the Gospels, they were really good at telling other people that other people were wrong and were not doing it right. But we see very little sense of self-reflection. So that when they walk up to this scene at the river, John the Baptist sees them and he starts yelling at them. He calls them a brood of vipers, a group of dangerous snakes. And I think that that is the challenge that we all need to hear. We all need to know that when we look elsewhere and don't look at ourselves, when we don't address the problems that we have, we become dangerous. We become like a snake that's hiding in the grass that's ready to spring up and attack. We can hurt ourselves and we can definitely hurt the people that are around us. And that's why John was calling them a brood of vipers, to remind all of us to look inwards. Now at that point, he moves on to a second metaphor of repentance. It's gardening and pruning is the metaphor he used. My first job ever was when I was 14 years old, just finished 8th grade. All of my older friends were getting jobs as lifeguards or at stores or whatever. The only job I was old enough to get was at the tree nursery right across the street from my house. So every morning, I woke up at 6:30, rode my bike across the street, and got to this farm where there was 20,000 trees, all just in rows. Me and my best friend would start out every morning walking up and down the rows, pulling weeds, pruning branches, and looking for trees that were growing crooked, which we had to straighten out. Now, I learned a lot of things that summer. I learned words that I had never imagined and thoughts that were shocking to my 14-year-old ears. But I also learned what pruning was, what it meant to find the weeds that are at the bottom of the plant that are choking off the tree's life source, to find the branches that are growing wrong and ruining the tree and keeping it from flourishing, to find the trees that are growing crooked and learning how to straighten them or find somebody who could attach something that would help them continue to go straight. That is what John is also saying repentance is. Repentance is looking at our lives and finding the weeds that are choking us off from our life source, to find the branches that are growing wrong and are keeping us from flourishing, to find the ways in which we are going crooked. Now, as I said, repentance is not an easy topic. This isn't fun for us. Nobody likes to sit down and take a deep look at themselves and at their shortcomings. And it's also not very fun to have to preach about repentance, right? Most of this week, I've been putting off writing this sermon because it's a lot more fun to be able to tell funny stories about my spiritual journey, tell everybody that they're great, say have a great day, and be done with it. So I kept putting off writing this sermon all week till eventually we get to last night, Saturday. It's 4 o'clock. I've got nothing written, and I'm completely out of time. So I drive up to the church to sit down and make myself finally write it. When I get here, I'm walking in right back there to my office, and as I'm walking past the window to the kitchen, I notice an overwhelming smell of gas that's permeating the air. And I realize that this is probably not good. We probably have something going on that needs to be addressed. So I call Gina, the office administrator. I tell her. She gets on the phone with Revere Gas, and they send a guy out here who eventually realizes that I think it's the regulator was broken, and we were leaking all sorts of gas out into the air, which could have gone up in flames, or at the very least cost this church a bunch of money as we just poured gas into the atmosphere. As I'm sitting there watching the gas be fixed, still procrastinating writing my sermon, I realize that this is another metaphor for what repentance is. Repentance is us realizing that we have gas leaks in our lives, that we've got things that are happening that are harming us, that are harming others, and we have to sit down, take a look at them, and figure out how to get them fixed and get back on the right path. And the good news for all of this hard talk about repentance is that God gives us the tools we need to do it and to get through it. There's a few things to note here. The first is that one of the center points of the Christian faith throughout every different tradition for the last 2,000 years is, as Paul said in Romans, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, the divine, in Christ, became human to meet with us, to live like us, to be fully present in all of our shortcomings, in all of our failures, in all of our wrong paths and crooked branches, and to walk with us through the weeds that inevitably grow up in our lives. That is the centerpiece of what our faith is that God loved us so much that God wanted to be a part of our broken lives and help us figure out how to live more fully into what God has for us. And that's also what John is talking about at the end of this passage, when he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I," he's talking about Jesus here, "is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of what John is saying Christ was coming to do. While John was baptizing with water, the gift of God through Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that lives in us and around us and moves through us. The power of God that lets us know when we're right and when we're wrong, that directs our paths, that illuminates what we need to know. The Holy Spirit is what guides us in repentance, and it's what comforts us as we go through the hard work of looking at the problems in our life and figuring out how to get back in the right path. The Holy Spirit comforts us and guides us, and the love of God abounds through Christ Jesus.